The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
Let's pray before we go on. Lord, we thank you for the news that is so deeply good. As we've just been thinking about it and meditating on it, as we've been singing, Lord, we are reminded afresh of the glories of Calvary. And Lord, that you would save us is amazing still to our souls. God, that you would give us the privilege of shepherding others that you saved is astounding. And Lord, if it were not you, we would think it might even be foolish. But you know what you're doing. You know what your Spirit intends. And Lord, that you would call us to lead others then in sharing this good news. Lord, we experience an embarrassment of riches. Encourage us this evening in the ministry that you've committed to our hands. Bless our congregations through this time that we give. Lord, we pray that men and women who today do not know you will know you soon, because of the faithfulness engendered in our congregations through what we learn in this time together. We pray this, Lord, not for our glory as pastors of evangelistic churches, but, Lord, for your glory, to whom all praise and honor is due. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, friends, then teach, number one, something we want to teach. We need to understand the congregation's responsibility for evangelism. I think an essential step toward engaging our local congregations in evangelism is this: teaching them that every Christian should evangelize. Now, I've referred to this kind of on the side, I think, in this morning's talk, but I just want to stop here just for a few minutes, maybe just a couple, and note, pastors, one, are you convinced of that yourself? Two, biblically, why are you convinced of that? And three, have you taught your congregation that? Do they think evangelizing is just something for professional Christians like you and me? Do they think evangelizing is just something for those who have the gift of evangelism? Or do they understand evangelism, because of your teaching, to be something in the Bible that is for all Christians? Now, we have evangelical brothers and sisters who every once in a while will rise up and teach that it's not really the duty of every Christian. Some will say that the Great Commission was just for the disciples. Maybe they'll note how few times evangelists are mentioned in the New Testament, and maybe they'll conclude that because there are people called evangelists, they are to do that work. There are all kinds of reasons people can give. But I think when we look at the New Testament, we ourselves see, and we must be convinced, and we must teach that all Christians are to be involved in evangelism. After all, the people of God have always been called upon to testify of the Lord's goodness. Psalm 107, verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And that makes sense. After all, the commands, the threats, the promises of the gospel, and the need for the gospel exposed by our conscience, all these apply to all people. And therefore, it's appropriate that all believers be involved in evangelism. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. In all we do, we should try to glorify God by bringing the great news of salvation to others. We've mentioned 1 Peter 3:15. We've mentioned the example of Philip the deacon in Acts 8. Luke 6:45 teaches us that the overflow of our hearts is what informs our mouth. Our mouths speak out of the overflow. Well, if the Christian's heart is full of gratitude to God for his reconciliation through the gospel, then it's going to be natural to speak that to others. Friends, we could go place after place in the New Testament to say that all believers are commissioned to share the gospel with others. Pastor, if I were you, I would just make sure that you're convinced of that, and that your church leaders are convinced of that, and I would be sure and just drop that in your sermons as you're teaching your people. All right, a second thing I think we want to be sure to teach. Pastors should teach the history of God's displaying himself through a people. Pastors should teach the history of God's displaying himself through a people. I have a very good friend who's a Baptist who likes icons. Maybe you're not familiar with icons. Seraphim was familiar with icons. Icons are used by Eastern Orthodox folks. They are two-dimensional images, and they would say strictly they're not worshipped, but they worship God through those that are represented in those images. And this friend of mine, really demands that images be used. He uses the classic argument of John of Damascus from the 8th century, who said basically if you don't use icons, you're denying the resurrection. You're denying the incarnation. You're really a Gnostic. You're flesh denying. And he would say that because, of course, God himself has taken on flesh, and therefore it's appropriate for us to represent that. And if we don't, it's because we are somehow Platonic, dismissive of the flesh, dismissive of the body, of the incarnation. It's a classic argument our friends in the East use. I think it's false. I don't think it's a good argument. I don't think the purpose of the resurrection or of the incarnation was sort of merely a two-dimensional physical representation of Christ that we would remember. I'm struck by the fact that Jesus never taught his disciples to draw or to sketch. Not part of how he taught them to follow him. You know? Now, I do think, in fact, the earliest drawing that we know that's extant of Christ, Alexamenos worships his God, is scrawled on a catacomb, and it's a stick figure hung on a cross with an ass's head. It's done in mockery. It wasn't a Christian that drew it. Now, I think if we had a photograph of Jesus and the 12 disciples, you couldn't tell which one was Jesus. That's not the point. There wouldn't be a golden glow around his head bigger than the others. But I think if that became a moving picture, if you began to see how that one was interacting with the others, then I think you could see what was going on in the incarnation. As Jesus excelled in loving others and giving himself for others. That's the purpose of the incarnation. Well, God has repeatedly displayed his character in a corporate people. Isn't it interesting? He didn't just merely create Adam. He created Adam and Eve with the desire then and the plan that they would propagate. Consider the promise he gave to Abraham. It wasn't just to Abraham, it was Abraham and his seed, and he would make him a great nation. What's going on throughout the Old Testament? God is displaying his character to the world through this nation of Israel. That's what they're responsible for. And then we come to the New Testament, and we find that the instrument that God purchases with his own blood is not one person. It's not really, in one sense, just a collection of individuals, though it is that, but it's more, not less than that. He purchases his congregation in view, of course, of that final eschatological assembly in which we are all together with the Lamb, the Messiah, praising him forever. In this life, it is the Spirit-created society in the midst of this fallen and cursed world that is to bear witness to the gospel. Friends, have you ever noticed how many of the fruit of the Spirit show themselves in our interactions with others? Not merely our private virtue, but in our interaction with others. There's something about the Spirit of God, our God, who has decided to reveal himself not merely in an individual, though certainly the fullest revelation of himself is in the incarnation. But he also then puts his Spirit on his people. That seems to have been his plan from eternity past. Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Jesus doesn't point out the evangelistic potential of loving outsiders through servant evangelism, let alone eliminating barriers so unbelievers belong, and then they'll believe. No, it's interesting what he does. He talks about how we, Christians, as a distinct group, evidence his love as we love one another in the way that the world should only be able to understand as supernatural. There's something in the quality and texture of that that is inexplicable to our fallen world. This is a fuller picture of the love of God than we see in the life of one virtuous individual. We are those who proclaim and demonstrate and prophesy among the nations, the Lord reigns in our very lives together. And so we bring glory to God. All right, those are two things the pastor must teach. Now, two things that we must lead in. Two things we must lead in. Number one, pastors should lead in equipping a congregation in evangelism. In equipping a congregation in evangelism. So we pray and work to develop a culture of evangelism. We want to equip the congregation that God has called us to serve, to equip them, encouraging them, motivating them, emboldening them, organizing them until we find not some program that works, though programs are fine, they can be helpful, but the actual mindset and practice of the church being such that it could well be described as having the phrase I used this morning, a culture of evangelism. It's just kind of in the air. You taste it in your conversations. You see there's that angle in absolutely everything that your church is doing. So what have I as a pastor done specifically to be faithful to fulfill my calling to do the work of an evangelist? Well, in many ways, we fulfill our callings to do that simply by being faithful pastors. In terms of a practical theology of evangelism, though, I think it begins with an understanding that Scripture is the primary tool God's Spirit uses in evangelism. Now, with that in mind, here's just some of what I, as the pastor and other members of our congregation, have done in terms of evangelism. So I want to talk to you for a few minutes about how we in our congregation try to make the gospel central in church. And we try to do that from the very beginning. When you're actually trying to join the church, you go through the membership classes in the very first one, you get the statement of faith, and there we make the gospel very clear as we go through the articles of the statement of faith. We actually go through ours saying, look, most of these articles, everybody in the world who calls himself Christian would agree on. Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant. But then we get to another large set of articles that are the Protestant ones. You know, and this we say, this is the really important stuff. This is the gospel. You know, here you have these distinctions. And then we have a couple of little ones. You know, we say, we're also a congregational church, and we're also a Baptist church. We think those things are true, but that's not central to the gospel. This is the stuff that's central to the gospel, justification by faith alone. So from the very beginning, being introduced to the congregation, we try to lift up the gospel, make it the central and most important thing. And then we try to do that all the way through in the life of our church, from what we teach in Sunday school classes to how we have our conversations to, you know, finally in the funerals the Lord gives us. Make sure that the gospel is clear as we hold out the hope of Christ, even at the end of the world. Now, when I first got to Washington, as I think I've mentioned, I had the joy of being called to pastor a congregation of very loving, very traditional, Bible-believing older folks. So one of the first books that I gave them, that I tried to get my deacons to read when I went there, was Joe Bailey's book, The Gospel Blimp. Some of you who are older may remember that one. It's big in the 60s. It's basically a story of how this family in 1950 suburban America sees a Goodyear blimp over the head and thinks, you know, if we could just put John 3:16 on one of those, we could reach the whole town. And the whole story then is about how all their lives get sucked into this blimp, the committee work around this blimp, and all their relationships start falling away with non-Christians. And there's this one rebel couple who decides to resign from the committee, go spend the weekend at the lake with the non-Christian neighbors across the street. And they're the ones who actually end up leading somebody to Christ, even while they're being gossiped about by all the evangelists working on the blimp committee. I grant you it wasn't subtle. But hey, these older deacons in their 80s read it, snickered at all the right places, and they understood a little bit of what I think that we as a church wanted to rethink. So as useful as it can be having programs, the program-centered generation isn't what would be in our church. We needed to think of the significance of personal relationships. So when I went there, I had no minister of music, so I had immediate responsibility for all public services. Well, that means I could start making sure that the gospel was central. I could start making sure that our services weren't sort of light and frothy, but in the light of the resurrection of Christ, our assemblies, I wanted to be joyous, yes, but in light of the reality of the wrath of God hanging over the heads of so many, I wanted them also to be marked by the utmost earnestness and seriousness. I remember in CT years ago, Carl Henry interviewed Lloyd Jones right before he died. And he said, you have a great sense of humor, your friends say, but seldom use it in the pulpit. And the doctor replied, I find it very difficult to be humorous in the pulpit. I always feel that in the pulpit I am in the terrible position of standing between God and souls that may go to hell. That position is too appalling for humor. Well, friends, again, I leave it with you to talk about how you flesh this out as you lead your own congregation. But in our concern for evangelism, we want to be able to present our church as a collection of people, an assembly, a family of people who have in mind the great things of God. Things of great seriousness and utter joy as we consider what He's done for us in Christ. We don't want things that are light and trifling. We have no regular visitation, door-to-door kind of program in our church. We don't do many mass mailings. We don't do telephone surveys. The members are not encouraged to pray the prayer with someone and then assure them that they're a Christian immediately upon sharing the gospel with them. We have no altar calls at the end of our service. There is no emphasis on numbers per se. I do not want the congregation to begin focusing on short-term attendance, nose counting, as an index of success in evangelism. Okay, so if that's all the stuff we're not doing, what are we doing? Well, I've concentrated on praying, on modeling, on teaching, and working to create a culture in the church of faithfulness and prayerfulness in relationships and friendliness and spiritual conversation among the members of the church. So, for example, I always say that after my Bible, the most important book I have is this membership directory. Carry it with me all the time. I love you guys, but I don't understand I'm going to give account for you at the end of time. I understand, according to Hebrews 13:17, these 682 folks are my charge before God. You know, I pray for them regularly, daily. I pray through at least a portion of the directory, and we pledge to do that for each other and our congregation. We want to work to provide tools for membership, for evangelism for our members. And we do that by using all kinds of things, like these resources I've mentioned. I encourage you to check these out. Two Ways to Live, great little tract that I think clearly presents that way I was talking, where you don't go for purpose first. You actually go for whether you're interested or not. God is actually the King of the world. He made us. That's how Philip Jensen begins this great little tract. And then Christianity Explained, this simple study through Mark's Gospel. There are a lot of good study courses out there. Christianity Explored is a good sort of version of this. A lot of those have envisioned an evening, a dinner, a long conversation. For whatever reason, with our congregation, that doesn't work so well. This is shorter. It's just six studies through Mark's Gospel. I have used it for 15 years now in D.C., and we train our people on how to use it as well. We can do it in groups, or we can do it individually with somebody. I try to plan our services deliberately to make sure that we do not artificially hype emotion. Don't misunderstand me. I think the gospel certainly engages our whole person, including our emotions. But I am aware that there are things that Christians sometimes do in the name of evangelism in terms of emotion that are not helpful. Momentary emotional engagements can be dangerously deceptive, and we must treat our people souled with care. One of the things we do that I get most comments on is just having corporate silence after the sermon, after the service. I had one dear friend who's a well-known Christian say that he's moved from church to church because he finds as he gets older, he just doesn't have the energy to go to some churches. And he's loved coming to our, retirement center church? Because he finds he has time to reflect as we go through the service. I always tell the people helping to lead the service that, look, we're not on TV. We do not worry about dead airspace. Dead airspace is actually a good thing. It makes people stop, gives them space to think and reflect. I deliberately refer to Christians and non-Christians. I want that open and public. I want people to be thinking of the difference, because partly that can help me introduce to people that they might want to question their own salvation. Not doubt in the sense of throw away God's kindness to them, but question in the sense that Paul was calling us to in 2 Corinthians. I think that draws attention to the gospel. And I want to draw attention to the gospel. When I first came to the church, I had to figure out, kind of like Matt was saying, what do you do with all these churched people where you have no idea how they are spiritually? I say, don't go to one of Paul's epistles, especially if they know you're a Calvinist. Go right to the gospels. Preach Jesus. You know, let them see how Jesus dealt with the religious. They'll have a hard time opposing Jesus. I think part of what we want to lead our congregation is typically being honest and talking about the cost and difficulties of the Christian life. Beyond the sermon, there are other ways that as a congregation we can encourage obedience and evangelism. The baptismal testimonies that we've mentioned. Celebrating the joy of the conversions that we see the Lord gives us. We assume that these testimonies of new life in Christ will present the Christian life with winsomeness and attractiveness along with the gospel. We encourage members to stay around after the services in order to talk to each other and to other people. We encourage them at that time to have deliberately spiritual conversations. It should not be unusual in a church for somebody to be growing spiritually. That should be normal in a church. We should not be embarrassed to speak to each other about spiritual matters and real things in our lives. So the community itself is to be one of the chief evangelistic tools. The family life of the church is built in such conversations. And in our evening service, we assume that as we are built up, the body of Christ, the Spirit of Christ in us, will be attractive to people because they're made in God's image. So knowing these words from John 13, this is how the world will know that you're my disciples, we understand that our mutual love even will be a powerful part of our evangelistic testimony. So we build this community not just for ourselves, but for those outside to, as it were, validate the claims that they hear us forcefully making in our preaching. Having a church body which is composed then of people who are genuinely growing in Christ, I think, is an important aspect of evangelism. So brothers, in your own pastoral ministries, if you've had a kind of bifurcation in your mind, we've got the evangelism guys over here and the discipleship guys over here, I really want to implore you to scramble that up. To realize that the discipleship is actually supposed to be what makes you shine like a star in a dark night. That actually becomes fundamental then to your evangelism as people see what happens. Friends, you can get a reputation in the community as a church in which people's lives are actually changed, and then you begin to see amazing things. You know, I've had members of our neighborhood walk up to me on the street and ask if they could come see me for a spiritual checkup. These are not members of our church, but they're people who've just seen other people's lives change, and they just wonder if I wouldn't mind talking to them about this kind of stuff. So I try to act a little busy, and I go, well, I don't think that's, I think I could fit you in next Tuesday, you know. Some way not seem overly available, so they realize how desperate I am to do that and scares them off. I think as a pastor, even as we cultivate a deliberate seriousness about church membership, we find that encourages evangelism. As we share openly in the church about non-Christian friends, as we pray for them in our Sunday evening prayer meeting. So in that prayer meeting, I've worked to lead the church from praying for other people's physical needs, you know, a cousin's hospitalization, to their own needs, even a physical, and then to spiritual needs of themselves and others, to spiritual needs of the church corporately, including the building up of the church through conversions. So I've done some, and that transition took a couple of years. You know, some very deliberate shepherding, making sure the request for prayer came through me, making sure that I lovingly and tenderly rejected some, cultivated others, seeded and encouraged others, to try to get the tenor of that prayer meeting more spiritual and about the ministry of the whole. Those other things they could pray about in their small groups, I would certainly pray for them individually about those things. But everything we do in our congregation, brothers, is to help our members better understand God, Christ, the Bible, the gospel. And as we do that, we help them in their evangelism. The more they understand these basics of the faith and the more they live them out in their lives, the more all of life becomes immediately very closely tied to some aspect of the gospel. You can do this through your preaching, through your conversations. You can do this through the small groups in your church. Now, we do have some deliberately, specifically evangelistic things we do. We have things, a series of public lectures called Henry Forums. I think we've got some coming up this spring. I think we've got one on the economic collapse. We've got another one on Bach. We've got one maybe on creation. We just do whoever's coming through, whoever has some interesting lectures that might attract some people in our community, where we will give some interesting information, think about things, but also deliberately include the gospel, and then have some of our members there to talk with them afterwards. I don't know what would fit your community, but addresses deliberately aimed at non-Christians are, of course, an obvious and great thing to do. But part of my work, I think, as a pastor, is to encourage our members to come up with their own ideas, things that they're excited about, that they would like to do in terms of taking initiative. So the membership in our church actually initiates evangelistic ministries that they have a passion for. And there have been a lot of these, some of them happening only once, some of them lasting for a year or two. Something like Angel Tree has become rooted in our congregation, and now we probably have 50 to 100 people that are involved in it and using it as an opportunity to bless the community, but also to share the gospel. Members who work with children and young people have been some of the most inventive. I could go on and on with examples, but you probably have those examples in your own church. I would just say, as the pastor, you want to lavishly encourage the brothers and sisters in your congregation who have a heart for the lost and want to try something to reach them. You know, far better you try 50 things and 49 of them apparently fail than you always just say, no, better not. No, let's not try that. No. Brothers, encourage the saints. The Lord has given a heart for evangelism. Now, all of this in our congregation anyway can take place because we deliberately do not clog members' lives with trying to fulfill our programs. We deliberately keep our church calendar really stripped down. I've had more than one member, usually from Southern Baptist churches, say to me when they get to our church and they kind of get into it a little bit, where are all the programs? Yeah, we got nothing for you. I mean, we got Sunday morning, we got Sunday night prayer meeting, and then we got Wednesday night Bible study, but you don't have to come. You're welcome to come. Other than that, it's all voluntary things that if you want to do, you do. But we don't plan that for this part of your life, you'd be at our church building these 2 hours during the week. We eschew that because we want to encourage people to live the Christian life individually in their families, with their friends, with their non-Christian friends. We want to give them time to live out that calling. We don't want to clog them, making them think the more they're at church, the better Christian they are. No, we want their regular attendance at the Sunday morning service and the Sunday evening prayer meeting. Other than that, we would love to see them out doing the things the Lord has gifted them to do. Certainly, one very simple thing we want to do is encourage people in the congregation to talk about evangelism. Talk about evangelistic situations. I'm amazed how often Christians don't do that. It seems like they feel awkward doing that. That somehow they're like planning or scheming behind somebody else's back. Friends, you're planning to tell them the greatest news in the world. There's nothing to be ashamed of in this. Talk about evangelism. Talk about evangelism openly. Talk about evangelism with other members of your church. Talk about evangelism with your non-Christian friends. Be honest about what you're doing. Don't try to make it some kind of subterfuge. Well, one phrase that we use is we don't want to have so much seeker-sensitive sermons or services as seeker-sensitive lives. We'll never get all the non-Christians together in that one room on Sunday morning that all of our members scattered will see during the week and naturally interact with. We want to not think the main thing we're doing on Sunday morning is bringing non-Christians to Christ. I will always present the gospel in my sermons. We always have non-Christians there. We've seen people come to Christ in that. No, I want to think that when we're assembled, we're very churchy church. But we're a very churchy church because we want to see then people grow in Christ so that then through the week, when they are distributed in the world, they will be well-fed, healthy, happy, growing evangelists for the Lord. That's what we pray and desire to see in our congregation. We want to encourage the membership to think and pray about evangelism as a normal part of their Christian lives. And we teach them that they can do this from either of two ends. I mean, first, what we've already talked about, coming with creative ministries that they might see, like, we had one member come to Christ, and she was an editor, and she immediately wanted to have sort of book clubs with people where she reads, get some Christians from the church and some non-Christian friends together, read a book, and then get into the gospel. That's fine. You know, if that works for you and friends, great. Go do that. We have others who, you know, have a very different way to do things. Now, we had one member years ago who wanted to have a ministry to Buddhist monks because she happened to live just a few doors down from a Buddhist monastery. We encouraged her. We prayed for her on Sunday nights regularly. We tried to support her in her outreach. Well, there's much I could say about that, but, and we do also support traditional means of evangelism. I mean, we give money to missions overseas. We support area campus workers for InterVarsity, for Campus Crusade for Christ. I do evangelistic speaking from time to time as I have opportunity. But, you know, when I first came to visit our congregation, the pulpit committee asked me what my plans for the church would be. And I said that I didn't really have any programs to bring. And that in one sense, I was quite content for everything but the preaching to fail if it had to, if it was dependent on me. I hoped and prayed it wouldn't, but I understood that my main job was to come and teach them God's word, to pray, to build personal relationships, and then to be patient, just persevering, following Christ. and trying to be a model then for others to encourage them. And then just see what God would do. I didn't plan it all out. I couldn't have planned it all out. And that's what I've done so far. Certainly, we've had some disappointments. You know, some of those that I thought I'd led to Christ, some of those that I thought I'd baptized, have ended up not persevering. And that's just a heartbreaker. We've had discipline cases that have broken my heart. But praise God, we have seen a remarkable number of people find new life in Christ. One fellow who was a legal advisor for a member of Congress was just jogging by. He hadn't attended church in 15 years, any place. And he felt all of a sudden he should come to church. And after a few months of hearing the gospel and going through Christianity Explained, going through Mark's gospel, he ran over to my study one Sunday afternoon and told me that he'd become a Christian. He's now a pastor on the Arabian Peninsula. Another neighbor I'd met at a dinner time at another neighbor's house. He had a third neighbor's house. We ended up talking. She asked me what I did. She was an agnostic. And I said, I'm a Baptist pastor. I usually try to gauge socially what I should say. You know, and if I think I've got enough credit with somebody else, I try to be a little on the obnoxious side. And I'll say something like, well, I'm a Baptist pastor. You know, if I'm a real coward on an airplane, I'm feeling tired, I'll say I'm a teacher. It's true. I'm not a model in everything, brothers. But this dear person that I was talking to, a remarkable story of seeing her conversion. Or another remarkable story of seeing another woman who was a Unitarian simply start coming to the church, converted really through her own study. I did Christianity Explained with her as well, but I think it was much her own study and the preaching and going through Mark's gospel. And then her sons started coming, her twin sons, who'd been students in town at Georgetown and not particularly disposed toward Christianity. First, Ryan became a Christian. Ryan, where are you? You want to stand up? Surely you're here someplace? Well, Ryan, I don't know if you're standing or not. Just, you know, there's Ryan. Praise God. Ryan became a Christian. He was an Ayn Randian given to individualism and sort of self-worship. And some good reasons, I'm sure, to worship yourself. And then he came to Christ, and then his brother, his twin brother Jason, soon thereafter, though not really through us. I mean, we were a witness, but it was actually a charismatic church in San Francisco that the Lord used to finally bring him to faith in Christ. You know, strange story, strange truth is stranger than fiction. I get a call this last summer from a member of our church who's concerned about a friend of hers at the State Department who's an atheist. And she said, Mark, will you meet with him? I said, yeah, sure. So I called him up, and I said, Rob, I hear you're an atheist. You know, he said, yep. I said, well, I'm a Baptist pastor. And I said, this mutual friend told me to call, and, you know, just so happens, I am preaching this coming Sunday on Psalm 14 about how the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. So, Rob, I am preaching on you this Sunday, and I would love to have you come, and we could talk. He said, great, I'll be there. And he was. So, we started, now don't, if you get me started on stories, we're gone. So we started talking, we took a long walk, and I told him I used to be an agnostic and became a Christian, and I think in that walk, we were able to shift him from being an atheist to being an agnostic. Praise God, that was a little progress. Then I find out he's really into the writings of Ayn Rand, which is this bad person, and find out that he had been to Georgetown. And I said, really? I said, is this in the mid-90s? He said, yeah. I said, did you have another Ryan and Jason Townsend, the twins? He said, yeah, they were on my hall. In fact, it was Ryan who introduced me to Ayn Rand. Oh. So when he was an atheist, he was evangelizing for his atheism, Ryan. And well, I didn't tell him that Ryan had actually ended up becoming a Christian. I thought, we'll just let him find that out in his own time. But as we kept meeting with Rob and talking to him, watched him change over time, he met with me one time about October, I guess it was, and just said, I could see the Holy Spirit working in him. And he said, Mark, I think what's left is, I just don't really feel I'm that bad. He said, really? He said, yep. I said, okay, well, let's get together this week. And so we got together. I brought my Bible. We just took a long walk. Capitol Hill's a great place to walk. I just started with the Sermon on the Mount. Started reading him a verse. So, Rob, tell me about that. And it didn't take but 5 or 10 minutes for Rob just to begin to crumble as he understood more of who the Lord is and what he's like and what he's supposed to be like. And so it was the next Sunday after church, Rob comes up to me, kind of furtively, comes up, he says, Mark, I just want you to know, as I've been thinking about it, I can't believe how bad I am. And he said, I am more embarrassed by what I said to you last Sunday than anything I've ever said in my life. And praise God, we saw Rob come to Christ. We baptized him in December. He seems to be living as a believer. Friends, by God's grace, I got loads of these stories. Let me tell you another thing that you want to lead. You want to lead your church in evangelizing congregationally. Evangelizing congregationally. Let me explain what I mean by that. I hope it's clear that the way we evangelize is not just individually. And of all people, pastors should know this. And I fear most pastors don't know this. This is my last point in talking to you. All right? We want to lead our congregations to evangelize congregationally. What I'm saying is the corporate witness of our churches will make our evangelism either easier or harder, depending on whether that witness is a help or a hindrance. If your church is all about making sure everybody who is ever a member is still a member, keeping this group together at all costs, then you're forfeiting your witness to the gospel in the community. If your church is all about glorifying Christ, seeing His Spirit work and mold and break and convict and edify and change us as individuals and as a community, friends, then Satan's knees are shaking. That's exactly what God built the church to do. So you want to be able to invite the person you're witnessing to your church. You want to realize that the Christian lives lived by individual Christians and lived out together is a central part of our evangelism. Our Christian lives. You know, I love the story of Bunyan's conversion. You know that story? He's walking through the streets there in Bedford and he hears these washerwomen. He overhears their conversation. And he says they talked about the things of God as if it was a land they had been to, as if they were real, as if they knew them. And Bunyan was just arrested by that. Wait, you mean he wasn't arrested by their contextualizing their conversation? No. It was the exact opposite. It was the difference, the distinction. Now, I know we can be distinct in ways that are weird and off-putting. I'm not trying to say that. But I'm saying, dear pastors, if you don't know that our distinctiveness is an essential part of our evangelism, then nobody will know it. Of all people, we must know that. It's the difference the Lord makes in us that will make us compelling witnesses that the Spirit uses to others. Our lives are to give credibility to our words. Not that any of us can live perfectly, but we can live lives that commend the gospel. Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So we must speak. We have news, but our lives are the confirming echo of our witness. Evangelism should include our way of living together in the new society that is the local church. Do you ever wonder what happened to the temple in the Old Testament? We Christians used to have this great religious building, the people of God did rather, that they could point to. But it was destroyed in 70 AD. What does the New Testament tell us about that? That in the New Testament we see that a place of grandeur and majesty that we can point our non-religious, non-believing friends to and say, look, aren't you impressed? Doesn't this show how wonderful and mysterious and beautiful and true and good our God is? That now is the local church. We in our congregations are that beautiful structure that our non-Christian friends cannot finally explain. So the community that we live in will be given hope by your church or mine, not by how similar we are to those around us, which I think is a common mistake Christians may make, but by how attractively different we are. That's why we're to live lives that are distinct, because we are God's billboard in that city. We are a display of His character. Thus, Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Friends, you want to be able to invite your non-Christian friends into your network of relationships that is your congregation. You want them to see and feel there the reality of Christianity. That you may lead your congregation to be a shining star in the dark night of their life. That may provoke them to do some honest soul searching. They may ask, as a friend once asked me, when I was disagreeing, as a friend, as an undergraduate, and I was a new Christian, and he was just about to graduate, and he was telling me that he was going to go live his life now after graduation, go around the around the world on a tramp steamer for a couple of years and just live a licentious life. And he said, doesn't that sound great? And I just said, honestly, no. He said, why? I said, well, I've become a Christian. I really think the stuff you're talking about sounds pretty bad. I want to live a whole different way. And he said, you're kidding. He said, you're a Christian? I said, yeah. He said, well, witness to me or something. He said, I've been looking at this place for 4 years for truth, and nobody's told me anything. I had like 2 hours sitting there on the wall at Duke just to witness to him. I don't know what happened to him. But in a congregation, you have a whole bunch of people who are living differently from the world in a way that's provocative. And people begin to see it lived out, and they have their own consciences then instructed and enlivened. And they, as it were, become morally visible to themselves as they move among us. They begin to see things about themselves they never saw, because it was so common every place else, every other community they were part of. They can see conversions in front of them. They can see people's lives really changing. John asked me one time if my evangelistic concern is just a reflection of the extroverted personality God has given me. I don't know. I would just say, John, is the provocative power of your preaching just an extension of the passionate personality God has given you? I don't know. It's a gift. The Lord entrusts to each of us gifts that we're to use for His glory. It's certainly true that as a former self-conscious and obnoxious agnostic, I have a particular love of sharing the good news with others. I rejoice in those people that are now my brothers and sisters who have been converted by simply sitting under the preaching in our church, by me and others. Lee and Jason and Josh and Hans and Bill and Jonathan and Ashok, I've had the joy of seeing converted and baptized. I shared the gospel with one guy, and he's now a liberal Episcopalian. I shared the gospel with a Jewish friend. He didn't accept it. Friends, we've got all kinds of stories in our lives, don't we? But those are stories that we want to put before our congregation. We want them to know what it's like to live as a Christian, including being a witness. So I remember being at this neighbor's house at a dinner and talking to this woman who was an agnostic. And I remember beginning to tell her what I was doing, tell her I used to be an agnostic. And so we ended up studying through Mark's gospel together using Christianity Explained, a very simple resource from which I get no commission whatsoever. And you know, for her, she was brought up in an agnostic home. Never been religious, ever. Parents were not religious. For her, the big turning point was when she finally understood that something was, and she pronounced the word wrong. And as she did, floods of tears just started coming down her cheeks. Because she had been taught, as a good secularist, never to say anything was wrong. And that was several months later, and then she was in Christ, and she's been a member of our church for 10 years now, serving very faithfully. One of my favorite stories is then when she met another guy at a think tank. This guy, a Harvard psychiatry professor, he's down, I don't remember why he was in Washington at the time, but he was down there at some think tank. Anyway, he kind of likes her. They go out for lunch. She innocently, God bless her, describes what had just happened to her in the last few months, how her life had entirely changed. He is a little taken aback by this. Strangely enough, he teaches groupthink. He teaches psychiatry, particularly about how groups can kind of program you, and that is his specialty. He consults with the government on it. I mean, the Lord's hands are so much all over this story. So he says, just kind of muttering, as he later recounted to me, he said, well, you know, I'm a Christian too. And he described what he meant. And she just said to him very straightforwardly, oh, you're not a Christian. You know. Now, I didn't teach her to do that. She picked that one up on her own. But Bill wasn't put off. And as he told me the story about a year later, sitting in my study, he said, Mark, if you would have told me a year ago I would be sitting here asking to be baptized, joining a Baptist church, I would have said it's far more likely I'd be a Buddhist. But he said, I've come to this church, and you got to realize this is my specialty. This is what I'm an expert in. I've come to this church, and I've seen here intact families, people of different races, sitting and singing and living life together and listening to sermons like they care and opening Bibles and having their lives changed. He just kept coming back to church. He asked her, can I visit your church? She said, sure. He came once. He was intrigued. Came again. I had the joy of baptizing Bill. Bill is a regular member of our church. They've gotten married now. He's down on the weekends, and he's retiring, and they're moving down to D.C., and he's there Sunday morning, Sunday night. Friends, praise God for what he's done in so many people's lives. Just a few months ago, Sarah, it's a long story. My eldest daughter, my eldest child, is not a believer, never professed Christ. Love her, good friend, pray for her. Her name is Annie. She met a girl who was kind of brought up in a Christian home, but sort of running from the Lord, but now in Washington was wondering if she should go to church. Well, my daughter met her in a bicycle shop in D.C. and suggested she could visit our church. Okay? So Sarah, on the recommendation of my daughter, comes to church. And I start sharing with Sarah and then pass her off then to a younger woman in the congregation. And Sarah just keeps coming, all kinds of baggage to work through. But it looks like in the last few weeks, Sarah has become a Christian. Faithful Mark, laboring in China for 10 years now with Campus Crusade for Christ, he came back and did our internship program. And his brother John, who had been an agnostic, was not interested in the gospel at all. After Mark finished the program and went off to seminary, John kept coming to our church. And so we had the joy last month of baptizing John as he's come to faith in Christ. I couldn't stop weeping a couple of months ago through another friend's wedding because I had seen him change so entirely from when we first had lunch 5 years ago, and his life was an absolute mess. And thankfully, Deepak did the wedding, so I didn't have to do it. But I could just sit there and weep for joy through the whole wedding as I've seen God change his life. This past year, John came to Christ because he saw Ian on the street, another member of our church, that he hadn't seen since they were in grade school together 25 years ago. And Ian, who's kind of a straightforward guy, immediately invited John to church. John came. He had never been to church regularly in his life. He was hooked. He just kept coming slowly but surely. We met, studied through Mark's gospel together. He met with others, came to Christ. We had the joy of baptizing him in December. Friends, we have seen so many people come to our churches, as I'm sure you have, sort of like Matt was sharing about, who think they're Christians, but then after they sit under honest preaching for a while, they realize they've never confronted their own sin. They've never confessed their own sin. They've never broken their will and handed it to the Lord, and they've been converted. I look forward in heaven to seeing who those people are. One of the hardest things for me to give up in becoming a senior pastor was evangelism. I knew I was being called back behind the lines, like I talked about this morning. I didn't want to do it. I loved being a student. I hated schoolwork, always have hated schoolwork. Love reading and researching, can't stand being tested and graded. Pure pride and selfishness. But I remember my freshman year at Duke seeing Frank come to know the Lord, sharing with him from a completely odd religious home. He's now been an elder for 20 years at a PCA church down in North Carolina. I remember sharing the gospel with Robert and being loudly sworn at and threatened. I've had a lot of different experiences in evangelism, as I'm sure you've had. Your congregation needs to know about all different kinds. They don't just need to be trotted out your successes. They need to understand those times when you've tried to be faithful and it's just kind of blown right back in your face. Because they're going to have that experience too, a lot of times. And tell them the story of Luke Short that I shared with you this morning. Cause them, by telling them stories like that, to be faithful, like Adoniram Judson laboring away in Burma. Remember and be faithful in bringing the good news, and God will bring the fruit. Now, friends, in being asked to speak on evangelism, it's being asked to bring a truckload of guilt and dump it on everybody. I don't want to do that. So in my last few minutes, I just want to finish with meditating with you just for a moment on the joy and privilege of this role of the pastor in the congregation's life. Brothers who are pastors, do we not have the most privileged role we can imagine in this world? Oh, whatever difficulties may come with it, whatever challenges, whatever things we are uncertain of, how could God have so favored us with calling us to shepherd even a part of the flock for which he gave his blood? You know, the Word of God is full of statements of the certainty of the victory of God, and I camp in those passages. From the songs of the psalmist to the visions of Daniel, from God's promise in the garden to Paul's echoes of Christ's promise that the prince of this world will be driven out. Christ has all power on heaven and earth, and Christ's triumph will be full and final and complete and ultimate. Christ reigns, and he invites us into that reign. He invites us to go then and invite and call others into that reign. Now, it's true that many Christians know terrible persecution for their faith. Indeed, certain trends might even suggest the annihilation of Christianity in this place in the world or that place. But friend, that's one of the reasons I love the book of Revelation. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. Lord willing, I'm preaching through Revelation this year. You know, poor old John is absolutely surrounded by the greatest nation on earth. He's put away on a desert island. And how does John, by the grace of God, respond with the book of Revelation, saying that there is one before whom all kings will bow? Is John intimidated, off-put, broken, scared? No. It's like that commander in World War II who's entirely surrounded in the Battle of the Bulge. And his response is to say, right, now we've got them surrounded. Only for John, it wasn't just bravado. The Lord does have his enemies surrounded. God will win. We are inviting people into the triumph of Jesus Christ, into that time when all of God's promises will be fully fulfilled and the great multitude will have been saved only through the presentation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And we have the privilege of shepherding people in that way. This is how Spurgeon put it, with his wonderful God-given combination of confidence in God and tender compassion for his sheep. You need both. Speaking to his own congregation, he described his work this way, and with this I conclude. I am occupied in my small way as Mr. Greatheart was employed in Bunyan's day. I do not compare myself with that champion, but I'm in the same line of business. I'm engaged in personally conducted tours to heaven, and I have with me at the present time dear old Father Honest. I'm glad he is still alive and active. And there's Christiana, and there are her children. It is my business as best I can to kill dragons and cut off giants' heads and lead on the timid and trembling. I'm often afraid of losing some of the weaklings. I have the heartache for them. But by God's grace and your kind and generous help in looking after one another, I hope we shall all travel safely to the river's edge. Oh, how many have I had to part with there? I have stood on the brink, and I have heard them singing in the midst of the stream, and I have almost seen the shining ones lead them up the hill and through the gates into the celestial city. This, friends, is our privilege and our joy as the under-shepherds of God's flock. Let's pray together. Lord, you have favored us so greatly with your kindness in Christ that you would call us into this ministry of doing those things that we cannot affect. Lord, we can do no more than herald the truth about you and then pray in dependence upon your Spirit. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for every encouragement you have given us this year that we have ignored. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our spirits, that you would strengthen our arms to continue to follow you, to teach and to lead the flocks that you have given us charge over. Lord, we look forward to that time when we shall hand the staff over to you, to the good shepherd who will shepherd faultlessly. Until that time, Lord, give us strength for the journey and encouragement as we love those for whom you've given your life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.